Good afternoon to you all. Well, before I get started, Shannon Sweat just came up to me a second ago and said it feels kind of cool in here. I don't know, do you all feel kind of cool? I'm comfortable, so I kind of enjoy being cool. But she said if you're too cool, she has a couple shawls that she'd like to share with probably the ladies. I don't think any of the guys are going to want to put those fancy feminine shawls on. So, but she has a few for you, and she'll help you out there. So it is great to see you all again. I certainly am thoroughly enjoying my favorite time of the year, and I'm glad to be here in North Texas to share it with you all. It looks a little bit more gray and cool out there today, but Casey's brother sent me a text from Iowa yesterday, and he said it was snowing, and he wasn't very happy about that. So there were some colorful expletives that he had attached to that text, which I'm not going to repeat with you. But I felt bad for him, you know. I told him that April is the time for blooming flowers and it's the time for green trees, not for ice and snow. But April's also the time for God's spring holy days. So let's talk about that a little bit today. When I was a child and raised as a member of the Lutheran Church, I can recall a certain ceremony that the congregation participated in on a regular basis. And I don't recall exactly how often they did this ceremony, but I think it was once a month. I know it wasn't weekly, but it seemed like it happened often enough that it wasn't quarterly either. So I'm going to go with once a month. The ceremony involved members coming up before the sanctuary and having the pastor give each of them a piece of bread and a little sip of wine. And this ceremony was called by the Lutherans the communion. The communion. Other denominations have a different name for this ceremony. You know, some call it the Lord's Supper. Some call it Mass. Some call it the Eucharist. And the reason why I'm not 100% sure how often we did this is because different denominations, as different as denominations are regarding the name of this ceremony, so too are they different in the way that they perform it and how they perform it, how often they perform it. Now, the Lutherans in eastern Pennsylvania, where I grew up, had an unusual relationship with another denomination, and that was called the Reformed Congregation. I'm not sure what the differences are between Lutheran and Reformed, but apparently there was some kind of schism in the Pennsylvania Dutch community, and where they split into two main groups, and they called them Lutheran and Reformed. And what they did, at least a few decades ago, and perhaps this relationship has changed in recent decades, but what they did back then, at least when I was a young boy, was they shared the main church building and the grounds with the Lutherans and the Reformed shared them together. So they were owned by the church, but two different splits shared the same facilities. I guess when you're a rural farm community, it's not really feasible to have a true split the way that denominations where people literally go their separate ways. These folks had a split, but they shared the resources, and I'm not really sure how they pulled that off. Now, one of the things that they did differently from each other was how they administered the communion, or the Lord's Supper, or whatever it is that they called it. I'm pretty sure both the Lutheran and Reformed called it the communion. So what one group did was to walk up before the sanctuary, and perhaps one or two rows at a time, and they would receive the bread and the wine directly from the pastor, and then they would go sit back down. And I think it was our group that did that, because I sort of remember the people going up to do that. The Reformed congregation, however, they would remain in their seats, and they would have the bread and the wine brought out to the aisles and served to them on trays, perhaps the way that we do our bread and wine ceremony at our Passover service. But so a fierce schism brewed up between the Lutherans and the Reformed at the church building where my mother was a young girl. And she remembered this schism vividly and often cites it as the reason why she left the church. So the schism involved two congregations cooperating in renovating the church building. And part of the renovations was to replace the carpet. They were replacing the carpet in the building. And so the congregation that chose to serve the bread and the wine to the members in their pews, well, they complained that the congregation that was walking up to the sanctuary was wearing out the carpet. So they felt that perhaps one congregation should pay more for this renovation, or perhaps they ought to be solely responsible for replacing the carpet. Now, again, this is a story that's told to me by my mother from a memory that she's drawing from when she was a child. So I don't know how accurately she remembers the details or if she's interpreting the details as a child. But again, the schism was ugly enough that it's the cause that my mother lists for abandoning Christianity. You know, my mother abandoned Christianity over this very issue. But anyway, the reason I share that story is to illustrate how varied and how diverse are the ways in the world of mainstream Christianity concerning this ritual involving the bread and the wine. Again, some take it weekly, some take it every day, daily. Some take it monthly, some take it quarterly. Some call it communion, some call it the Lord's Supper. And some call it the Mass or the Eucharist. Well, let's try to understand why there's such a variety of views on this and what exactly is going on here. Now, the first thing I want to point out is that after we go through this material, you know, if I piqued your curiosity and you'd like to look into this subject further, I'd like you to recommend that you go to the church's website, ucg.org, and up at the search bar, they have a search bar at the top right or the top left. I'm not sure what side it's on, but there's a search bar and you'll see it. You can type in certain keywords and do a search. So I typed in yesterday, I tried this, I typed in Lord's Supper. And that search brought up 206 hits. So 206 times the phrase the Lord's Supper appears in a piece of our literature somewhere or in an article. I put in the word communion and I did an enter on that. I got 154 hits. And I typed in Eucharist and I got 13 results. Now, I also typed in the phrase Mass, and that produced thousands of hits, because apparently it looked for words like mass media or mass exodus, so it wasn't really specific enough to know that I was talking about the Mass. So I don't think that's going to be of much help to you. But the phrases Lord's Supper, Communion, Eucharist, that's going to point you to the right direction. All right, let's begin by asking where the bread and the wine ceremony came from. What's going on here? Well, it's obvious and clear from reading all four of the gospel accounts, putting all their testimony together, that what was being observed on this night when Jesus introduced the symbols of the bread and the wine to his disciples, well, it was nothing other than the Passover. And let's start by looking at Matthew chapter 26. Now, here we're going to see that it's clear that Jesus refers to the evening as the Passover, as do the writers of the New Testament. So we're in Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to start reading verse 17. So verse 17 of Matthew 26. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12." So the disciples call it the Passover. Jesus Christ calls it the Passover. And let's turn over to Mark chapter 14 just to verify this further. Mark chapter 14. Now, if this ceremony can be called the Lord's Supper, let's just assume we can go ahead and call it the Lord's Supper. Well, doesn't that imply some sort of ownership, right? It's the Lord's Supper. It's his supper. It's a supper that belongs to the Lord. Now, if it is his supper, then perhaps we ought to just call it what he called it. That seems to make sense. And since he never called it the Lord's Supper, but instead, he called it the Passover. Well, doesn't it stand to reason that we should call it the Passover? You know, if you insist that this ceremony must be called the Lord's Supper, then you sort of run into a conundrum, because it's something that is owned by the Lord, and the Lord calls it the Passover. Now, furthermore, the Apostle Matthew, in writing this down, he calls it the Passover. Matthew never calls it the Lord's Supper. Now, here's something for you to consider. You might make the case that the term the Lord's Supper came into use by the church perhaps a few decades later, after the events actually took place. But let's keep this in mind. None of the Gospels were actually written down as they took place. You know, they're not walking along with Jesus and Matthew's writing things down as he's going, right? I mean, these are things that they were looking back on these events decades later. You know, by the time that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John sat down to put their testimony to pen and paper, well, likely they were coming to see the need to record this testimony for posterity. So we're talking decades after the events took place. Well, doesn't it stand to reason then that if the church, including the Apostle Paul, who was probably very instrumental in what was being written down, at least for Mark and for Luke, well, if he was referring to the ceremony of that evening as the Lord's Supper, well, then that's what they would have called it in the Gospels. Looking back, they would have done that. Yet nowhere do we find recorded in the Gospels anything other than the Passover. So let's notice Mark 14 and verse 12. Verse 12, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?' And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us.' So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover." So again, all the commentators are very emphatic that young Mark here was highly influenced by both the apostles Peter and Paul. And while Paul wasn't at the actual ceremony, Peter was. And it's through Paul's writing that much of the confusion around this subject is going to come up anyway, as we're going to see. But for now, let's just continue to see the theme here in the Gospels. And we're going to go over to Luke chapter 22. Now, Luke is going to get a little bit more specific, I think you're going to see. And Luke, we know, was the only Gentile writer in the whole New Testament. So likely the Gospel of Luke was a gospel intended to be recorded for and read by Gentiles in God's church. Now, if that be the case, then we can be most certain that the Apostle Paul was instrumental in what Luke wrote down, helping him lay down that gospel. But again, a gospel intended for a Gentile audience, written decades after the fact, for Gentile readers, by a Gentile author. Let's notice how Luke records what so many Gentiles in Western Christendom have come to call the Lord's Supper. Luke chapter 22 and verse 7. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover that we may eat.'" What does the Lord call his supper? He's saying, "Go and prepare the Passover that we may eat." His supper. He calls it the Passover. Verse 9, "So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house in which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then they will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles were with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, if this sacred ceremony is going to be anything other than the Passover, intended to be done not merely on the same night annually, but just any time you feel like it, just whenever you choose to do it, you can do it daily, you can do it weekly, monthly, quarterly, well, isn't this the place to label it as such? Again, Gentile Luke, writing to a Gentile audience about a service that happened decades earlier, and a service that Gentile Western Christendom has gone to such great lengths to separate away from its Jewish roots. Well, if this service is something other than the Passover, as Luke clearly labels it to be a Passover, well, this is the place to make that distinction. What's Luke describing here? Well, he's describing the Passover, of course. It's clear. It's simple, and it's not even worth debating. So why then have the debate? Well, let me ask you this. After reading the gospel accounts, why would anyone want to call it anything other than the Passover? What's even the point of bringing it up? Why call it the Lord's Supper at all? Or why call it communion? Well, it's because of something that is said by the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Corinthians. So let's get some facts out of the way regarding Paul's writing to the members at Corinth. And let's begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, as we turn here, I want to reinforce a point that should be evident by now after reading the gospel accounts. If you never laid eyes on the Apostle Paul's letter to the members in Corinth, and I want you to consider that as a real possibility, that there were members in the first century Church of God who lived their whole Christian lives having never seen that personal letter that Paul wrote to the members at Corinth. They had the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures. They had the eyewitness testimony of the apostles regarding the facts surrounding Jesus Christ, which we have come to receive as the four written gospels. They had the assurance of Jesus Christ's own words that said, where Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "I did not come to do away with the law." If you keep all of that in hand, would there be any reason to refer to the elements of bread and wine given on that night in which Jesus Christ was betrayed as anything other than the elements of the Passover? Well, no rational person would conclude otherwise. So let's read 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to find out from this only passage in the whole New Testament where the term the Lord's Supper is even used. The only time it's used is right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But before we read that, let's go back to verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Paul says, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." So whatever Paul is about to say or confirm here, he wants us to imitate him as he imitates Christ. And he's going to deliver to us traditions and customs that he expects us to diligently keep. Now again, this begs the question, did Christ refer to the elements of the Passover as his supper, as the Lord's Supper? Or did he refer to it simply as the Passover? Well, we've already firmly established that. So let's drop down here in chapter 11. We're going to drop down to verse 17. Verse 17. "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Now, it's good to point out here that the word faction can also be translated as heresy, and it is translated in other places in the New Testament as heresy. So Paul is going to expose a heresy here. Someone asked me what I was speaking about today, and I said, I'm going to expose a heresy. So that's what I'm going to do today, is I'm going to expose a heresy. Let's note carefully here as we read and see what this heresy is. Verse 20. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." There it is, the Lord's Supper, the one and only time this phrase is used. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One is hungry and the other is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Now, what do you think the heresy is here? Paul states clearly that there were divisions among the congregation, and the source of the division was a heresy. Not a difference of opinion. You know, it's not like, this group has this opinion, that group has that opinion, we're going to try to work together and work it out. No. Paul says, this group is right, this group is wrong, this group is heresy. And plain and simple. In fact, the heresy served to illuminate, to point out those who were approved among them. And by implication, the heresy would also illuminate those who are in the wrong. He says, some of you are coming here to have a full meal. You're turning this into a feast. Others are choosing not to eat a full meal. Don't come to the service expecting a full meal. Eat your meal at home. When you come here, it is not to eat a supper Isn't that plain? The only time the phrase the Lord's Supper is used, it appears in scriptures, is to tell the members that what they are doing is not eating the Lord's Supper. So what does mainstream Christianity conclude that we do? When we come together, let's call it the Lord's Supper. That's about the most absurd thing I've ever heard. Let's continue. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. What was that? Paul said back in verse 1 that he's going to imitate Christ, and that we are to carefully observe the traditions just as he had received them and delivered them to the church. So let's carefully read that again. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Not daily, not weekly, not monthly, not quarterly. On the same night he was betrayed. And what night was that? Well, the Gospels are crystal clear, aren't they? It was the evening portion of the Passover. Verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper. Okay, supper's concluded. After supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, there's nothing in that statement, quote, as often as, end quote, to indicate that you can just do it whenever you want. It simply means as each year comes and goes, you know, as each Passover evening annually comes and goes, so often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You know, and I've proclaimed that death since 1988. So I've done that precisely 28 times. That's how often as I've done that. The Passover Eve of 2016 will be my 29th time to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of this bread and drink of this cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and then the rest I will set in order when I come. Do you want to have a supper? Well, then let's do it at home. We're not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. That's precisely what we're not doing. Paul identifies a heresy here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it's called having a supper. He tells the brethren not to do that. Have your supper at home. Now, if you think about it, how could you possibly refer to that tiny piece of bread and that little tiny sip of wine as a supper? How is that even remotely a supper? If that's a supper, then perhaps my wife and I could have this whole congregation over to our house for supper. You know, I'll give you a square inch of bread and a little tiny sip of wine, and I think we can get by on a pretty low budget there. So, well, I think you might be a little bit hungry when you left. Well, let's put that term to rest. The only time the phrase the Lord's Supper appears in Scripture, it is to tell the people to not come together and do that. It's to identify a heresy that was present in the church. Now, why do you suppose that heresy came up in that congregation? What was the controversy? Well, if you think about it, I think we can easily speculate on maybe what happened here. Some in the congregation perhaps decided they want to do everything that Jesus and the apostles did on that night. Everything that they did, not just parts of it, but they want to do the whole thing. And what did they do? Well, Jesus and the disciples had a full supper, didn't they? It was the Passover meal. Jesus identified it as that. But the elements surrounding the liturgy that Jesus established here to take the bread and the wine, to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes back, well, these are elements that are established after supper was ended. Now recall, the Gospels were very clear on that. Supper was over. The Lord's Supper, that part of the evening where the disciples sat down with the Lord to have a supper was over. It ended. Now, after supper, the Lord instituted new elements concerning the Passover evening. So some people there in Corinth thought, well, you know, we ought to have a full feast, just like Jesus and the disciples did. Well, in that case, then yes, I suppose you could call it the Lord's Supper. But then there were others coming in saying, no, we're not going to participate in that. We don't want to have a full feast. We're not going to sit around and get drunk. You know, we're here to proclaim the Lord's death with a small piece of bread and a small sip of wine, the symbolic elements of that. It was a solemn ceremony, and we don't want to make a big banquet out of it. And Paul comes forward and says, yes, that group is right. This group, you're wrong. That's that plain and simple. Sorry, I wasn't pointing at you. So, Abigail's looking at me like, me? You know. So. Well, those who wanted to turn it into a feast banquet are plain wrong, and that was heresy. And if you're hungry and you want to do that, just do it at home. End of story. Now, what about this term communion? Well, that's taken from one chapter earlier. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So here we're going to see Paul identify the bread and the wine as the communion. And let's notice that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Now, the word for communion here simply means fellowship. That's what it means. And we're going to see that as we read the context surrounding this verse. So what Paul is saying is that when we take a sip of wine, or when we eat that little piece of bread, we are proclaiming our fellowship with Jesus Christ. You know, we're declaring our covenant relationship with the living and the eternal God. Now, would anyone disagree with that? No, that seems very clear. But then why are we going to call this entire service as the communion? It would be like calling it the fellowship. You know, let's come together and have the fellowship. It doesn't even really make sense. Paul's not giving new names to the sacraments of the Passover here. He's simply stating that these symbols of Passover proclaim our relationship with God. And he's doing that for a reason. And let's notice why. He states it this way when we place it back into context. So let's go back to verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Okay, that's the point that Paul is striving at here. Flee from idolatry. Let's notice how he pulls in our fellowship with the true and living God, and he's going to contrast that with fellowship with demons and how we should totally avoid idolatry. So, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So you and I sitting here today, and all these people in this church hall, we're one bread and we're one body. We have this fellowship together, don't we? When we partake of that bread. It's about fellowship, isn't it? Verse 18. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Don't have communion with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. You see what Paul is driving at here, don't you? It has nothing to do with establishing new proper names for a sacred liturgy that is performed by God's church. It has to do with telling us that when we take of that bread and wine, we are symbolically declaring our fellowship with God. And in so doing, we don't want to be involved in idolatry, because that is fellowship with demons and not with God. All right, let's bring all this together. Let's summarize. What's the big deal anyway? This group wants to call it the Lord's Supper. That group wants to call it communion. We're going to call it Passover. You know, you say tomato, I say tomato. You know, what's the big deal? Is it really that simple? No, it's not that simple. by taking these elements out of their context, essentially disobeying what Paul emphatically said, don't do. He said, do not do that. Be careful to observe the traditions just as he delivered them. By partaking of these symbols on the same night in which Jesus was betrayed, when you remove these elements from their context, a Passover context, when you give them some new name and you divorce it from its original context by just observing it whenever you want to, well, you're essentially, you're doing away with Holy Day observance. That's what it boils down to, right? Western Christendom and its great drive to prove to an anti-Semitic Roman Empire, well, they did everything they could to divorce themselves from anything Jewish. The Jewish Sabbath, the Jewish Holy Days, unclean meats, anything that could be remotely labeled as Jewish, let's get rid of that. We don't keep the Passover, we keep the Lord's Supper, and we do it every other week, or weekly, or monthly, or quarterly. Certainly not annually, and certainly not according to the Hebrew calendar. It's not the Passover, it's the Lord's Supper, it's communion. And centuries later, guess what? We don't even know what the Passover is. What is the Passover? Should I have Paul answer that question for us? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You can turn over there if you want to. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What is the Passover? How do these elements that we've discussed of Christ's blood, which was shed for us, and Christ's body, which was broken for us, even remotely tie into that Jewish-sounding phrase, the Passover? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, the second half of the verse. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Was that clear, or should I repeat it? Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. What is the Passover? Jesus Christ is the Passover. His body, his blood, his sacrifice, which we proclaim with bread and wine, exactly as Paul instructed us to do on the same night in which he was betrayed.